Please be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And sometimes your word disturbs us. That's good. For we live in a world of disruption, and discouragement, and evil. But your word is a balm to our souls. Your word strengthens and encourages us. We pray that this morning, as we hear and study your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into a better understanding of who you are and how you would have us live our lives. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many, but we've come here to see Jesus in him only. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing in our journey in John 17. This is the account of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And it is a critical prayer, as we've seen already. And this prayer starts from his first disciples, and it goes up to and beyond those of us today, should he decide not to return in our lifetimes. His word would be effective for our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, and our great-great-grandchildren, should he not return. As in all things that Jesus does, from turning water into wine, to commanding demons to depart the one they inhabit, to healing the blind and the lame, to raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus teaches his disciples through his prayer and his actions. Jesus is always about teaching. I tell you, as I have told students down through the years, there is always something to learn from what we hear, what we say, what we see, and what we do. The question is how we learn from it and how we use it to the benefit of God and ourselves later on. So, let's jump into this and see what we can learn here. First, Jesus declares, I have made your name known. John 17:6. I've made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. Stop. Okay. I know it's a short statement, but you know something, as I mentioned last week with the concept of the introductory clause, sometimes short statements, even just this half of a verse, can be incredibly meaningful. So much so that you need to stop and take it in. The Jews were afraid to utter the name of God, Yahweh. Today they still will not. They use, as I noted in the Jewish prayer book that we used when we went to a bat mitzvah for a child of a friend of ours, it still uses Adonai. Adonai means Lord. Capital L, little O-R-D. Yahweh in our scriptures is rendered capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, with some force. But it's still not the name that God said of himself. For some reason, they continued to think that they might die or suffer because of saying that name. But my question to you is, does that make any sense? Let me take you back. Hopefully you brought your Bibles. If you haven't, there is one somewhere there in the pews. You may have to reach over a row or reach over a person or fight with them for one. But if you can get yourself close to one, that would be helpful. I want you to turn, and this is pretty easy to find, to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 3. And we're going to gain some insight into this whole discussion. If you start at verse 10, Exodus 3, verse 10, God says to Moses, "So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Great comeback, Moses. Really great comeback, if you think about it. If you don't want to do something, go humble. Go humble. Even demean yourself, "Who am I to go to them?" That was a good move. But Moses is dealing with God, not some tradesman negotiator. He will, however, give it his best to get out of this task that God has for him. Look now at verses 13 through 15. But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" What a nice return. Now, in negotiating, often the game of tennis is used as an example. And in my negotiating days, you always wanted to keep the ball out of your court so you don't make mistakes. When the ball is in your court, you can easily make a mistake. Say something wrong. Give a wrong amount. Who knows what it might be? So Moses has done well. Put it in God's court. Let's see what God comes back with. But unfortunately for Moses, God doesn't make mistakes. And so he takes on Moses' challenge, and he says to Moses, "I am who I am." At that point, I envision Moses going, "I am who I am." He says further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" At that point, I think Moses is thinking, "Oh, now I've really been had." I can just imagine me going up to the Israelites and they say, "Well, what is his name? Who has sent you?" "I am." No, we know you are, but what is his name? "I am." It's kind of like who's on first. Poor Moses. And he says this, and I want you to grasp this. This is an important one. "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors,'" and by the way, that says Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." If you really want to get into it and impress people, go through that litany before you start telling them something. "Has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations." Boom. Game, set, match. Moses has been had. He's going to go. And yes, I acknowledge that it's not really a game. But sometimes to get into something deeper, you use it as a metaphor. In this case, I'm trying to show you that Jesus fully understood that the Jews had messed up somewhere along the line. They did not realize that the holy, sovereign God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his chosen people, Israel, wanted a relationship with them. That seems clear when you read the early chapters and books. They don't want a relationship because they're afraid. They want to back up from him. And as we talked about, when we go to God in prayer, we glorify him by naming him and by his attributes. When you go, just use the example of what Jesus has used here in John 17, or use the Lord's Prayer from Matthew, whichever. He says, our Father, he's giving him the name. And then he says, hallowed is your name. Keep in mind that, I'm going to bring it back to that in a moment. We glorify it by naming him and by expressing his attributes. You, Lord, you are full of mercy and grace, and you are full of compassion and understanding. So how does this fit in John 17? Well, go back to John 17:6. Hopefully you left your finger in it. If not, I'll wait for just a moment. Okay, that's long enough. I have made your name known to those who you gave me from the world. The Greek word is epheanerosa. It means to cause to become visible, to reveal, to expose publicly, to bring it out in front, to describe, to manifest something. It's not just the name, but the character of the person, who they really are. How does Jesus do this? Well, Warren Grisby writes this. Jesus took the sacred name I Am, and he made it meaningful to his disciples. You see, everywhere you see Jesus use the name I Am, he is making an allusion to Yahweh. This is cool. He is showing us that he is God, but more than that, he's demonstrating how God handles situations. Wiersbe goes further in saying, in the Bible, name reveals and refers to nature, because names were so often given to reveal something about the nature of the person bearing their name. I remind parents who are pregnant, and yes, I call both of them pregnant, be careful about the name you pick. It can say a lot about that person. You may find yourself giving their child a name and not realizing what you've landed on them. Let me give you a brief example. Myself. My mother first wanted me to be a junior. My father's name is Alfred Angelo Sadler. My dad did not want me to be a junior. He did not like his middle name, Angelo. Frankly, I think it's cool, but he didn't want it. So my mom said, I've always loved the name Stephen. Let's name him Alfred Stephen Sadler. Okay, done. Some of you have already worked ahead, but my mom and dad had not. The nurse, I don't know her name, but God bless her in the heavens, ma'am, said to my parents, I don't think you want to name him that. My mom said, who are you to tell me what to name my child? She says, remember, children and older people often go by their initials in business. Do you really want him to be named Alfred Stephen Savia? Catch up with me here. It's funny. And I have to tell you that for over 30-some years in management consulting, as we would send memos to one another, they would always go by initial. There would be this headline of initials of everybody who got the memo. And fortunately, again, thankfully for that nurse, it would say SAS. I can live with that. A name can reveal the nature of someone. Let's look at some examples as how Jesus reveals Yahweh's nature. Matthew 9:28, you don't have to go to these, unless you've been in sword drills, you'll have trouble keeping up. Matthew 9:28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, this is a double meaning. Obviously, you look at this and you realize Jesus is first saying, "Do you believe I am?" What's he saying? Do you believe I'm God? Do you believe I'm God? See, he could have said, "Do you believe that I can do this?" He could have, but he didn't. He said, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" Any Jew worth his Jewishness would have understood that in a heartbeat. I want you to look for these from now on when you start going through the New Testament. I am. And the answer, of course, is, do you believe I'm God? Yes. Likewise, do you believe God can do this? Yes. God can do anything. Another example comes from our gospel passage this morning. Matthew 10:16. See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as servants and as innocent as doves. When you read further, you find that in verse 31a, so don't be afraid. What do you mean? You're sending me out, and the world is ugly, in the midst of wolves. I'm afraid. But according to, go on to verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. I am sent the disciples out. Not Jesus. He could have said, okay, guys, here's the deal. You're going to go out. You're going to go out in twos, and that'll help a little bit, but really, I've got to tell you, it's not going to help that much. Because you're going to see a lot of ugliness, and people are going to turn on you, and they're going to send you to the synagogues to be beaten, and sometimes they'll take you and throw you in jail, and sometimes they'll bring you before the magistrates. He didn't. He said, I am sending you. That double meaning again. And he says one other I am in Matthew 28:20b. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Yahweh is with you always. The God of the universe, the sovereign God, the one who made everything out of nothing, the one who brought all of this into being, is with you always to the end of the age. This is what meant that in the early church, martyrs went to their death singing hymns, praising God, as animals thrust toward them to tear them into shreds. Women, men, it didn't matter. They weren't there pleading for their lives. They weren't saying, oh, please don't do this to me. I just had my hair done yesterday. This animal's going to make a mess of it. No. They didn't do that. They didn't have to, because I am with you always to the end of the age. Got something you're concerned about? It's okay to be a little concerned. That's the human part. But remember this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Second, not only did Jesus declare, I made your name, I am, or Yahweh, known, Jesus kept his disciples safe. He kept his disciples safe the whole time. John 17:12. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. Notice that little wraparound. Your name, I protected them. What's God's name? I am. The name that you've given me, I am. Let's go back just briefly to when we talked about the Trinity. and the convoluted creed of Athanasius. Athanasius wanted us to remember that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They are all God. He says this, while I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Okay. Let's deal with the elephant in the kitchen. Not really, there's not really an elephant in the kitchen. That's a metaphor for the same thing that's obvious in this passage, right? The obvious is Judas. He says, I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost. So, was Judas predetermined by God to be lost? No, I don't believe so. Yet Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew what Judas was and what Judas would do. Did that mean that Judas had to do it? No. Does that mean that Jesus knew he would do it? Yes. If you're confused, you now understand the doctrine of foreknowledge. Okay? It's difficult to reconcile. We have free will. But does God know what we're going to do next? Yes, in his heaven. Does he mandate that we do that? No. He just knows it. Albert Barnes says this. Of Judas, Jesus knew that he was a deceiver and a devil. Goes on and he quotes John 6:70. Have I not chosen you 12? That means Judas. And one of you is a devil. Jesus is using his godly foreknowledge. Judas is there represented, having been chosen by the Savior as an apostle. But this is the equivalent of saying that he was given to them for this work. Which work? Well, Judas's work was to betray Jesus. Did he have to? No. Was he going to? Yes. A majority of Bible scholars and commentators seem to agree. As Wiersbe says, Judas was never one of Christ's own. Just because someone comes to church every time the doors are open, just because someone is the first to offer help, just because someone just is, you think, the sweetest Christian you've ever known, it doesn't mean they're a Christian. Beware. Jesus said, I send you out into the world and be as clever as serpents. I don't know how clever a serpent is, and frankly, I don't want to find out. I am not a fan of serpents. But he says to be as innocent as doves. What's he saying there? Well, for now, assume that person is a Christian, but do everything you can to help to make sure they're a Christian. Ask them. There are some of you in here that understand this because I've heard you talk about it. Is Jesus Lord? Well, yeah, of course Jesus is. Yeah, of course. Yeah, of course he is. No, that's not what I asked you. Is Jesus Lord? Yes, Jesus is Lord. At that point, you realize that they are most likely a Christian. Because a non-believer can't say that. You will run into a situation where a non-believer will stutter, will stammer, and this isn't a guaranteed litmus test, but I have seen it happen. And you all of a sudden realize that you're not exactly sure why they're here all the time or what they're doing, but it's not for Christ. It's stone tablets. Now, those of you who are going, why a Christian? Well, I would say this. In most cases, if you ask that question, you probably are. And you don't need to worry about it. But I guarantee you, there are as many non-Christians that go into Christian strong churches as there are Christians who go into questionable churches. I once had a person tell me, you know that there is no such thing as a Roman Catholic who is a Christian. Whoa, that's a pretty bold statement. Roman Catholicism has its problems, but I'm not trying to go that far. And they said, you know, it'd be different if they were in a Baptist church or if they were in a Presbyterian church. Notice they didn't say Anglican church because they didn't know what Anglican church was. But, and I have said this, I have a feeling there are as many Christians in a Roman Catholic church as there are non-Christians going to a Baptist church. Going into a church doesn't guarantee anything. Listening to a preacher talk doesn't guarantee anything. I can tell you more than one person that will sleep through a sermon. Over the years, I have had the joy of watching it. And I am glad that I have helped many people catch up on their sleep. Judas. So how do we know? I'm going to show you. John 12, 5 and 6. Judas condemns Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary, the brother of Lazarus. And he says this, you know, Mary is the one who puts the perfume on Jesus, anoints him with perfume because she knows that he is going to certain death. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? By the way, a denarii is equivalent to a day's wage. Why wasn't it sold for 300 denarii? And the money given to the poor. And I love this parenthetical. And it is in the Greek, by the way, as a parenthetical. John says, parenthetically, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. The disciples knew. They knew he was a fraud. I'm sure that more than once, one of them went over and said, Lord, Lord, we have a fraud in our midst. Yeah? Well, aren't you concerned? No. Should we be concerned? No. Okay. Jesus knew, and he wasn't surprised. So why didn't Jesus, when he left his ministry here on earth, protect all of the disciples? Let's go to point three. Not only did Jesus declare, I have made your name known, and not only did Jesus keep his disciples safe while he was here on earth, he prays that the Father will protect them at his departure. Look at verse 11 in John 17. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one and we are one. He asks for their protection in the name of Yahweh. There is no other name on heaven or on earth that can be proclaimed other than Yahweh. That is the eternal protection. That is the guarantee that you will spend eternity with him. He asked for their protection in the name of Yahweh. Why was Moses finally able to be so bold before Pharaoh? Look back again at Exodus. I know your fingers are getting tired, but we're almost there. chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses carried the staff of God in his hand. Did you catch that last piece? Moses carried the staff of God. Oops, sorry. In his right hand. Was it right hand? Right hand. Sometimes we need more than the assurance of faith in our own minds and even in our own hearts. That doesn't mean you lack faith, by the way. You're human. I'm human. But I would ask this. How many of you wear a cross? You don't have to put your hands up, but I think that's wonderful. Is that cross magic? Does the cross send waves of strength through your body? Be nice. Kind of like, you know, your Superman cape. No, but it's a reminder of whose you are. By the way, it's not so much a reminder or a message to other people that you're a Christian and that they ought to be, because you're wearing a cross and you don't convert anybody. But it is a powerful reminder to ourselves. What was the staff that Moses carried? Was it magic? Remember the scene in the Ten Commandments when Moses, who looked at all alike like Charlton Heston, hands Aaron, who looked an awful lot like John Huston,
"Aaron, throw down my staff that they may know that God is God."
Aaron takes a staff, he throws it down. The staff becomes a snake. Why did it have to be a snake? An alligator would work. I'm okay with that. No. The staff that Moses carried was nothing more than a physical reminder that God was with him and would protect him. The power was not in the staff, it's in God. The power is not in your cross, it's in God. I carry anointing oil with me whenever I visit those who are in distress or ill, getting ready for surgery. And when I pray over them, I anoint them with oil. Is there power in the oil? No. No, there isn't. The power is in God, who calls me to administer the oil as a reminder of God's presence and power. It's a physical reminder. A quick story. Tony Campolo was at a university, and he had done a conference, and after he finished, this young man comes up to him, and he's crippled, has braces on his legs. He comes up to Campolo and he says, "Dr. Campolo, God told me to come here and ask for you to pray for my healing." The university chaplain was standing there next to Tony and he goes, "What do we do?" Tony says, "That's easy. We do what's in the book. When in doubt, look at directions." I know, man, that's tough. But trust me. Guy said, "Okay." Tony says, "We got to get some oil." Chapman says, "I don't have any anointing oil anywhere." It's a nice Protestant, nice Protestant church where anointing oil wouldn't be found very much. He says, "Well, what do we do?" Tony says, "Go to the kitchen, get some Del Monte." Okay. So he brings the Del Monte oil. They pray over the young man and they anoint him with oil. And by the way, nothing happens. 2 years later, Tony was at another conference and this young man comes down to him. And he says, "Dr. Campolo, do you remember me?" And Tony says, "How can I forget? We prayed over you." He says, "Well, I'm healed." Tony says, "That can't be." He says, "Yes, I am." He didn't have any braces. He was healed from his deficiency in his legs. Tony said that reminded him he needed to keep Del Monte on hand. It's not the Del Monte. It's not the healing oil that I have that supposedly is made by the with the same formula that they made anointing oil from in the Old Testament. Whatever. It's God's power. That's God's power. The power of faith that saves us. Not the oil. The oil is a physical reminder. We have these physical reminders, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us, because, folks, the world is a dangerous place, and it's filled with evil. I'm sorry if that's news to you and you didn't know that, but somebody had to bring it to you sooner or later. The early disciples and apostles were subject to all sorts of abuse and violence. We live in a world that has diseases. And by the way, some that still they don't know anything about. Work accidents, car accidents, horses that fall on their riders. I have no idea why I came up with that one, but it came to mind. Home repair DIY guys who touch a wire that is still live. Forgot to turn off the electricity. People crossing the street against the light. We do all sorts of things in this world that are dangerous. I could go on and on, but our protection is in whose we are, where we will spend eternity, and with whom we will spend eternity. I'm going to say that again, because our protection is in whose we are, where we will spend eternity, and with whom we will spend eternity. I want to give you one other physical reminder for us. That's Jesus' word. The word is defined in Scripture. The physical reminder for us. We go there to be reminded of who he is, what he has said, and how we are to respond. We need to remember that this prayer in John 17 tells us so much, so very much, because it is a supernatural prayer. It is found in a supernatural book. It is made by a supernatural person for a supernatural church.